Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob. I'm reading today from a study of the book of Hebrews. We've gotten ourselves to chapter 10. Let's look at the first four verses. I'm going to read verses 1 to 4. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, never make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? And because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That's verses 1 to 4. And my question on those four verses is, what were the flaws in that original Mosaic system? The writer seems to be reviewing here. So we'll review with him the problems with the Mosaic legal priestly system. I have four of them. Number one, it was meant only to be a shadow, not the essence of God's saving plan. Number two, perfection or sinlessness could never have been gained by yearly offerings. Number three, the sacrifices reminded the people every year that they still had sins that needed dealt with. And number four, it's impossible for the blood of animals to take away the sin of humans. A human must die for a human. Verses 5 to 7. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Now the he in verse 5, when he comes into the world, points back to the last person referred to in the text, in other words, Christ himself. It's always important to remember that there are no chapter divisions in the originals. We wish at times that man had not inserted them, for, as is the case here, they often separate thoughts. So, when Christ comes into the world, he is the living enactment of the words spoken 1,000 years earlier through King David. Those words are found in Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. Here in Hebrews 10, it's verses 5 to 7. Notice the tense of the verbs. He comes. He says. Not he came, he said. All of which the writer speaks is accomplished fact, and yet the continuing present is used to reflect the eternality of the decrees and actions of heaven. By coming into the world with a specific purpose in mind, Jesus is obeying the heart of the Father, a heart which he has revealed to King Saul before David. That desire of the Father is to take away sins, an action he cannot perform through the blood of bulls and goats, which the author has just declared in verse 4. Immediately we are faced with an issue, though, in the reference. Psalm 40 goes on to talk about the way Yahweh has opened the ears of the one speaking to him in that text. But the Hebrews writer claims that the text promises an entire body has been prepared. Which is it? Listen to Benson in his commentary. The words, a body hast thou prepared me, are the translation of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. But in the Hebrew itself, it is mine ears hast thou opened, or bored, B-O-R-E-D, an expression which signifies, I have devoted myself to thy perpetual service, and thou hast accepted of me as thy servant, and signified so much by the boring of mine ears. That's putting a hole in the ear. You remember the practice of the Hebrew servants. So that though the words of the translation of the Septuagint, here used by the apostle, are not the same with those signified by the original Hebrew, the sense is the same. For the ears suppose a body to which they belong, and the preparing of a body implies the preparing of the ears and the obligation of the person for whom a body was prepared to serve him who prepared it, which the boring of the ear signify, end of quote. So the boring of the ears reminds us of the practice of love slaves who allowed this practice when they were promising to serve a given master forever. Their bodies and souls were thus given over in a permanent covenant with their owner. So the texts, which at first seem miles apart, do have an overlapping meaning. The Son is just saying to the Father, I am yours to do with as you will. Verse 7, what volume of what book is being talked about? It says, behold, I have come in the scroll or volume of the book. It is written. What's that all about? The issue is sacrifices. God lets his people know that ultimately the blood sacrifices demanded by Moses cannot take away sin. They only point to one who can, and that one is Jesus. And here he proclaims that he will come and do the will of God, give his own life for the redemption of the world. But in the spelling out of this desire, he mentions that this sacrifice is recorded in a particular book and in a scroll of that book. Actually, the death of Jesus is spoken of throughout the scriptures. From Genesis 3:15 on, there are either direct statements or unmistakable pictures of one who will come and die for the people. This particular reference, say the commentators, is probably to the books of Moses. Since David initiated the words, they would have to have predated David. And Moses is the most obvious place to find statements about Jesus' death. So he's talking about that same Torah that you can read, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Moses. Look at verses 8 and 9. Let me read them. After saying above, as we just quoted, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. In other words, he takes away the first in order to establish the second. So he's just quoting the scripture again and saying what it means. So what is the writer's conclusion, my question, after he reads and quotes Psalm 40? Number one, God does not any longer require sacrifice of animals or the first priestly covenant. And two, God has accepted the second sacrifice, that of his own Son. That, quote, system shall now be the established law for the Jews and Gentiles too. Looking at verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By this will, what will is the writer referencing here? Well, verses 7 and 9 quote the psalmist and Jesus as saying that he comes to do the Father's will. Not my will, but yours, said Jesus. The will, the wish, the desire, the plan of the Father to save sinners by the blood of his Son is a will that has been written into the fabric of history from the foundation of the world. That's the will he's talking about. How about verses 11 and 12? Every priest stands daily ministering and offering, time after time, the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. question. After another review, he does that a lot, the author now adds, what other factor in regard to the work of Christ? We're thankful that at times Bible writers speak to us in words we can understand regarding heavenly things. Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. Well, what could that possibly mean if we look at a literal sitting and a literal right hand? Well, God is a spirit. His presence is everywhere. He can have no right hand in a physical sense. Jesus is the God-man. So where would he be sitting in such a scenario? No, the picture is given us to remind us of the relationship between Father and Son, to speak of the fact that the work is accomplished, to tell us that the Father is satisfied and accepts what his Son did without qualification. It is wording that came through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1:20. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, quote, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Mark 16:19 declares the historical fact. He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. In Acts 7, we see through Stephen's eyes a standing Jesus, still at the right hand of the Father, but perhaps welcoming the first martyr of the church into heaven. And then in a more exalted vision, the Apostle John, Revelation 5, sees this same Jesus as a lamb. And he is receiving worship equally with one seated on a heavenly throne. The Father and the Son, one in deity, one in worthiness, one in program and plan, now reunited in victory and dominion that shall last forever. Matthew Poole says, he sat himself down, having abolished sin and finished his work as a servant forever, in the highest place of dominion and power at God's right hand, while the Aaronites, people from Aaron's priesthood, stood trembling and waiting at God's footstool. And thence he powerfully and efficaciously commands blotting out of sins, applieth his merits, and dispenseth to his servants the covenant mercies which he purchased by his own blood for them. Amen. Verse 13, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Well, now how does the imagery of sitting continue throughout history? Though the picture of a king on a throne is an effective way to illustrate what he's trying to say now, we must not think of Jesus as sedentary, just sitting around for these many centuries. We can only imagine what are his movements and activities over the years, but certain facts are sure. Number one, Jesus has overcome and is in the very presence of the Father forever. Number two, he is waiting for the exactly correct time to return and finish what he began at Calvary and the resurrection and Pentecost. Number three, Jesus still has a host of enemies. What he did at his first coming has in no way shut them down, though it sealed their eventual doom. And number four, when Jesus returns, all his enemies will be thoroughly defeated. The book of Revelation is clear about this. Well, the timetable for these coming events is described by none other than the Apostle Paul, who once more attracts us, at least me, to himself as a possible writer of Hebrews. Hear his words to the church at Corinth in his first letter to that congregation, chapter 15, 22 to 27. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, and when he hands over the kingdom to our God and Father, when he has established all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Both letters are, of course, referring to Psalm 110, verse 1, where David is used by God to declare the truth referred to by Jesus and the apostles, namely, Jesus will defeat his enemies. I believe that the millennial kingdom will be the final defeating of everything. At the end of that 1,000 years, it's all secure for sure. It's going to be secure during that time too, but there'll still be some enemies around. Hebrews 10, verses 13 and 14, let's move along. Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So what's the connection between the victory over Jesus' enemies and the offering Jesus made to perfect us? Well, the word for at the beginning of 14 causes us to ask the question, how is the author connecting these two ideas? Actually, the for refers back to the main discussion of this section, the sacrifice of the high priest Jesus. The other high priests offered sacrifices which cannot take away sin. Jesus offered a sacrifice that in itself is sufficient for all time. A man or woman or child can accept this forgiveness and be made perfect. The comment about the enemies being conquered is added to show that Jesus is no longer occupied with offering sacrifices, but rather is waiting for the time when he shall return to receive his sanctified people. It's nearly a parenthetical statement spoken on the way to the main idea, which is we are forgiven by what Jesus did, not by what the Mosaic code spelled out. Now I'm looking at verses 15 to 17. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. The passage is from, well, let me ask the question, why does the author quote again the passages he used in chapter 8? The passage is from Jeremiah 31. Let me quote it here. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each one his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wrongdoing, and their sin I will no longer remember. End of quote. Its contents are broad enough to cover two subjects that the Hebrews author is discussing. In chapter 8, he's speaking about covenants, old and new. And Jeremiah speaks directly of that new covenant, comparing it favorably to the old. From their own scriptures, the Hebrews had to see that the old covenant was not meant to be permanent. But here in chapter 10, he's speaking of sacrifices and sin being taken away. Jeremiah addresses this also in that last line. God is actually going to forgive and forget. Sin will be dealt with by the one sacrifice of Jesus. Now look quickly at verse 18. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Excuse me. What is the author's conclusion based on his arguments? Well, it's obvious that if sins are forgiven by the sacrifice of Jesus, there's no need for any further offerings. Amen. That's the end, excuse me, of a section in Hebrews chapter 10. I think we'll stop right there and hope that you'll join next time. Remember that for now, if you're with me in mid-December of 2021, for now we are switching back and forth every day. It's Hebrews one day and Spurgeon the next day. So join me next time around for another wonderful message from Charles Spurgeon. God bless you. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun, and Lord willing, I get to talk to you real soon. Bye-bye.